The reading today is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which is found on page 1149 of the Bibles, and starting at verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For, as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body.
Well, Richard, thank you very much indeed for reading. May I add my welcome to this third in our series, God, Sex and Marriage. And I have to apologise that we are slightly behind schedule, so if you're expecting for us to be talking on marriage and divorce today, I'm sorry, we're going to be beginning to tackle sex and marriage next week, and I thought it was very important that we complete what we have in chapter 6 and make a start on chapter 7 next week. You will remember that we're basing our studies on God, sex and marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7. Paul writing to Corinth, a city where sexual promiscuity would have shocked even 21st century London. There was a very low view in Corinth of the physical body. What mattered was the soul and the spirit, and what I did with my body was of little significance. We tend to think that we are the most sexually liberated culture ever. Corinth denies that. Remember, you may remember that the church in Corinth had embraced the morals of Corinth because the church was drifting from genuine Christianity, drifting from the Apostle Paul and drifting from the authentic gospel. It's even reported in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians that one member of the Corinthian church was sleeping with his mother or stepmother and was proud of it. Now, I wonder what you might have expected to have been Paul's tactic in dealing with this wayward group of Christians. You might have expected a kind of finger-wagging, back-to-basics moral campaign. Sex is wrong, sex is bad, stop it. Now, you might have been expecting to come to a series like this, seen the advert, and expecting me to be saying something like that, a kind of if you don't mind putting it like this, a kind of Ian Paisley figure leaning out of the pulpit. We might also expect Paul to issue lots of practical advice, and if you've over the years read any of the sort of books on the Christian view of sex, marriage and that sort of thing, they tend to be full of practical advice. Interestingly, in this section that we're looking at, there are just three straight commands. One in verse 9, do not be deceived. The other one in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. And the last one in verse 20 over the page there, glorify God with your body. And each of those commands is deeply embedded in clear logic and careful Christian reason. So I don't think, I mean, it's not quite accurate to say it, but it's a good little kind of soundbite to say that Paul was seeking to influence the bedroom through the brain. He was wanting to change action through changing attitude. Now, actually, that is how all real Christian morality works. When we come to the Bible, we do not find a book of rules and God with a great stick. This is not man-made religion. This is Christianity. Instead, we find God reaching out, seeking to change us and energize us for change through his message of grace, forgiveness, kindness, mercy. So I hope you'll allow me today to structure the talk to sum up where we've got to in our chapter so far and to take us forward to the end of the chapter. First, says Paul, don't you realize who you are? And in verses 9 to 14, you will remember that Paul speaks in terms of a change of status for the Christian. We are to behave differently because God has changed who we are by his grace and goodness. Remember that in verse 9 and 10, Paul lists the practices of pagan Corinth. Just look at verses 9 and 10. He says, don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but... In fact, there are three buts in verse 11 in the original. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. Paul then goes on to say that because the physical matters to God, so are body matters. And that takes the first section right through to the end of verse 14. And Paul has been arguing, don't you realize who you are? You've changed identity. If you belong to Jesus Christ, he's washed you, he's set you apart as his own, and he has declared you to be perfect in Christ. So be what you are. An illustration I've used when teaching and speaking to younger people on this is from the football sphere. Imagine Michael Owen at the end of this season decides he's never going to impress Fabio, the New England manager, if he stays playing for Newcastle. And so he accepts the invitation from Sir Alec Ferguson to go and join Manchester United. And I got into terrible trouble last week by using a football illustration showing just how ignorant I am, but I think I'm on safe ground so far. Next season comes, and Newcastle meet Manchester United. Well, what is Sir Alec going to be saying on the touchline? He'll be saying, you're no longer playing for the black and whites of Newcastle, Michael. You're playing for us. Is it red and white, Manchester United? You're praying for us? Praying for us. He may well be praying for us. You're playing for us now. So don't play in that direction. Play in that direction because your whole identity has changed. That's what Paul has been saying. If you belong to Jesus Christ, your identity has changed. You're not part of pagan Corinth anymore. So live as what God has made you through his grace and goodness. I think that it's a beautiful example of the way Christian moral teaching works. It's pagan religion that says, pull your socks up and you might just make it to heaven. Christianity says God in his grace has reached down, made you fit for heaven through the work of Jesus Christ, now live it. It's totally different to Jewish religion or Islamic religion or anything like that. And let me say, I've had enough experience of life and kind of Christian ministry now to know that in a group like this, or a big group like on a Tuesday lunchtime, there will be any number of different experiences of life and sexual experience. I was part of a church once where there was a man who had in the past been enslaved in a form of sexual bondage. Somewhere else, a girl had been effectively a nymphomaniac. Abuse victims. People who'd had affairs. people who had abused. And this is first point is gloriously refreshing, isn't it? Because what Paul is saying is such were some, there were people like that in the first century church. And God, in his grace and mercy, had reached out to them, washed them, set them apart for his service, and declared them through the death and resurrection of Jesus to be perfect for membership of his kingdom. Those are the kind of people God deals with. And if you haven't realized those are the kind of people God deals with yet, then it may well be that you're not a Christian. Now, next Paul says, well, you realize who you are, so don't you realize how you're connected? And that is verse 15 through to the end of verse 18. And in verse 18, we find the second staccato command. Flee sexual immorality. You can see it there at the start of verse 18. But once again, the command is embedded in careful explanation, and the explanation all has to do with our new connections. And you will notice that he deals first with our vertical connection, and then with our horizontal connection. So what Paul is saying is, look, we've got this new identity. Now let's think out the implications for our networks, if you like. And in verse 15, he deals with the vertical connection. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the member of a Christ and make them a member of a prostitute? And we said last week that the word for member is that of the tightest possible connection. He's using the word for a limb of a body. And he's saying, look, don't you realize if you belong to Jesus Christ, it's as if your body is actually connected to him as closely as your arm is to your torso. Tightly connected. Well, are you going to take something that is that connected, your physical body, to Jesus in all his purity and perfection and unite it in sexual immorality? And it's no surprise, is it, to find him saying what he says at the end of verse 15? Never. And then in verse 16 and 17, he turns to deal with our horizontal connections. And this is where I want to spend quite a bit of time, because in verse 16, we have the Bible's view of sex spelled out for us. And I want to suggest that the Christian view of sex is far more enlightened than the view of sex that most of your non-Christian colleagues have. Verse 16, do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Now, Paul uses the prostitute as an example because that's the way that sexual immorality was expressed in Corinth, through prostitution with the temple prostitutes. His reasoning is not limited to prostitution alone. Flee sexual immorality, and the word for sexual immorality has to do with all sexual expression outside of marriage. The quote, do you see it there in verse 16, the two will become one flesh, is taken from Genesis chapter 2. And what I've done is on the sheet you were given as you came in, you will see I've had Genesis 2 verse 25 and 26 printed out for you. Do you see it there? Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So then the act of sexual intercourse is designed by God for within the context of one man and one woman who have committed themselves to each other publicly, leaving home, to hold fast to each other in lifelong exclusive marriage. We need to see then that sexual intercourse, as far as the Bible is concerned, is about far more than simply having children. The act of sex, if you like, is in fact the final act of marriage. And it's designed to unite a man and a woman in the deepest emotional, physical, and even psychological union. Think about it for a moment. A man and a woman expose themselves to each other at the deepest possible level. They make themselves probably the most vulnerable they make themselves in any sphere of human existence. So God's purpose in creating sex is both to recognize the union of one man and one woman in exclusive lifelong bond, but also to strengthen it and to deepen it as they give themselves to each other at this extraordinarily deep level. And of course, with that level of exposure and vulnerability, protection is needed. Which is why the one man, one woman for life is such a brilliant context for sex. It not only strengthens the bond, but it also protects the people involved. It provides, I say, and when I take a marriage service, I say God has provided marriage for safe sex. It's safe in that it's safe from the danger of disease, and our culture can see that now. As we've thrown out the context of marriage, you can see disease running rife, and the papers keep mentioning that. It's safe because it protects the couple who've exposed themselves at such a deep level. You cannot expose yourself at that level to one person and then another person and then another person without doing deep damage. And it's safe because it protects, should children come along, it protects the children within that context. So all of this is incorporated in Paul's quotation of the passage from Genesis 2, and it explains why Paul goes on to say what he says in verse 18, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body because he actually exposes his body to damage psychologically, physically, emotionally. Other sins don't bond you at that level and expose you at that level personally." Now, I want to suggest that instinctively our culture, even the pagan culture of 21st century London, is conscious of this. Somebody told me last week of a friend who had led a deeply promiscuous lifestyle. I think it genuinely was a friend and not, you know, a friend who'd led a deeply promiscuous lifestyle. And he said he'd heard that friend speak, and his friend had said that it was the most lonely existence imaginable. He said there was nothing more empty and lonely than the feeling of waking up the next morning next to somebody you didn't know. Non-Christians of my age, who were once at the forefront of the sexual revolution in the 1970s, instinctively understand the danger they're exposing their children to. I find that non-Christian of my age, who have 17-year-old daughters, who in the 1970s were at the forefront of the sexual revolution, have an altogether different view when it comes to their own daughter. Paul's view of sex is the Bible's view of sex. It's Jesus' view of sex. And the view is that sex is created by God as a wonderful gift for the cementing of a lifelong union that provides protection. And that's why living together with a long-term girlfriend or sleeping with someone because I really love him or he really loves me is not the Christian way. There's no public declaration of binding, lasting trust. There's no proper protective safe context for safe sex. And interestingly, time and again, I've spoken to couples who are living together or were living together, and their repeated experience is that once they got married, it changed everything. And interestingly, some would say improved their sex life because of the trust. Now, I want to pause now and think about pagan London and to see how radically different our view is, but also to see that our view makes sense because I want us to be able to argue for the Christian position in the pub, I don't know where you talk about sex to your pagan friends, but maybe you never do. But it is often the subject, isn't it, in the office? The simple motto of the utilitarian goes like this: if it feels good, do it. And the fundamentalist mantra of the social liberal says, I must be free to express my personal wishes. But you cannot join yourself to one person, exposing yourself at the deepest level, making yourself vulnerable, saying, I love you, you can trust me, I give myself to you. And then 2 years later, expose yourself to another person saying, I love you, you can trust me, I give myself to you. And then 5 years later, another person, and then without doing immense damage. Damage is done at the personal level. You begin to lose the ability to trust and to relate deeply. And damage is done at the level of society as a whole, as the building blocks of human society are destroyed by the utilitarian and the social liberal. It makes the lie of Hollywood so pathetic, doesn't it? And if you think about it, you know, Hollywood says, oh, sex is the greatest, most precious human experience you can possibly have. And then how does Hollywood treat sex? Like a disposable consumer item. And that's a nonsense. I mean, think about any other area of life. You have this precious heirloom that you keep in your front room. It was handed down to your family by Granny on her deathbed. And it's one of the most precious things available to your family. And it belonged to her granny before it. Do you say, actually, we let the children use it as a goalpost in their football matches? Of course you don't. You realize that it's a very precious thing, and it should be used within its correct protective context. You don't treat it just like a consumer disposable item. Inevitably, it's always the weakest and the most vulnerable who get damaged by the high thinking of the social liberal and the utilitarian. Who suffers? The weak. Successive governments since the 1980s have failed completely. They prize themselves as being liberal and progressive. They have a cowardly creed that says we don't do God. And rather than protect the weak by educating powerfully for marriage and arguing strongly against sexual libertarianism, they simply hand out condoms and put children on the pill. It's pathetic. Paul's concern and God's concern is for us as human beings. And so he explains to us the right context for his precious gift of sex within the protective environment of marriage. And once you allow the social liberal and the utilitarian to rip up the maker's handbook, well, you will get what you always get when you get pagan government: moral confusion and damage. Now, that explains why Paul says in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. And this, of course, blows the cover on all those sort of ideas of sliding scales and how close can you get and all that sort of stuff, which people, you know, we love, don't we? Say, well, I wonder how close I can get to sexual stimulation without actually breaking the whatever. Paul says, flee it. Flee sexual immorality. That is, flee from all forms of sexual stimulation and expression outside of marriage. Run from it. The word is actually the word that is used for running from a wild animal, and some of you will have heard me say before that I've only twice ever had to flee for my life from a wild animal, once from a bull in Ireland and once from a bull elephant in Africa. And on neither occasion did I ask myself, I wonder how close I can get. In fact, as the Frisian bull brushed my left buttock with his horn, I was virtually water skiing across the river that eventually provided safety. Flee means flee. Remember who you are. Remember to whom you are connected. And then verse 19, remember to whom you belong. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. How precious does God consider your body to be? Oh, precious enough for him to send his only son to die on a cross so that he could purchase you spiritually and physically to belong to him. So that he could actually flood the presence of his Holy Spirit into your physical body. Now, can you see what this does in Corinth, where they have such a low view of the physical? He's told us that we were created by God the Father. That was the first main point. He's told us that we're connected to God the Son physically. And now he tells us that our physical bodies are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. It's absolutely staggering, isn't it? You and I have God's Holy Spirit living within us. And so he says, glorify God with your body. Well, a couple of implications just as we close. As I say, I've had enough experience of personal, pastoral situations to know that there will be a whole host of different personal and individual scenarios if we were to go around this room. Here are a few implications. One, all forms of deliberate sexual stimulation directed towards or received from another person outside of marriage, if I'm Christian, are a denial of my true identity, a denial of my wider connection, and a denial of my true ownership. Two, Christians are not spoil sports. I hope we've begun to see that though the world thinks it's liberated and enlightened, the truth is that is a total delusion. And as the impact of the 1960s and 70s begins to unravel all around us amongst our friends and colleagues, you begin to see that the world is totally enslaved to a destructive, illogical way of thinking. And the damage, well, we've only just begun to see the early currents of the whirlwind that will descend on our culture. Three, flee sexual immorality. Let me say, you can't flee sexual immorality while setting up home with someone who is not your wife, with whom you are involved in a deep personal relationship that could become physical. That's not fleeing sexual immorality. I think of somebody with whom I read the Bible a number of years ago. He was not a Christian. He was living with his girlfriend. He became a Christian, and within a fortnight he had moved out of the flat, got engaged, and didn't move back in again until after their wedding day. That's the Christian way. Oh, you think that's a bit radical? Yeah, we're radically different. We've given up the stupid way of life handed down to us by our forefathers, and we've been possessed by Jesus Christ. I heard of one couple wanting to flee sexual immorality who decided to take their summer holiday together alone, camping with one tent. I have to tell you, that is not fleeing sexual immorality. I mean, unless they were made of something completely different to me. I got into terrible trouble by trying to tell... Anyway, we won't go down that line. We got in a terrible tangle on Tuesday, and I'm not going to go there or let you go there either. But I mean, that's just... That's batty. That's not fleeing sexual immorality. That's saying to the bull elephant, I wonder if you might come and jump into the jeep with me and see how we get on. Well, let's break there, and opportunity to write down and ask questions, and in a couple of minutes I'll seek to answer them. Well, thank you very much. Just a couple of questions, which I'll aim to deal with quickly, and then we can continue in conversation. Somebody who is not Christian, and by the way, I hope you feel very open to encourage and invite people who aren't Christians to these Thursday lunchtimes. It is actually the aim of our meeting, is to encourage people to come and join us and to hear the Christian truth put clearly. And if you are here as somebody who's looking into Christian things, we're really glad you're with us. A non-Christian person might argue, if we all have sexual needs and desires, surely it would do more damage by denying these needs and desires and holding them in and building up sexual frustration. How do we answer this? I think I'd want to say, I want to say that we are very different to the animals. That we are not simply here to express every one of our physical desires. We are here to glorify God, which is what Paul says. And that the body is not meant purely for the expression of every one of my physical desires. Actually, if we take that to other areas, like Paul does in verse 12 and 13, the area of food, he's saying there, actually, well, there's much more to us than just the physical. And therefore, we shouldn't just eat and eat and eat and eat and eat and eat and eat until we get to be Mr. Creosote and burst. We are to glorify God with our body. Our body matters to God, and therefore there's a higher goal than simply the expression of every one of my physical desires. We have all sorts of physical desires that we recognize it is right to exercise self-control for the sake of society as a whole. But Paul would want to argue, because of our vertical connection to God and because of his concern for proper and right moral order, for our well-being, we should seek to exercise self-control when it comes to sexual desire. And actually, the whole argument, it seems to me, of this passage moves towards the damage done by expressing sexual desire outside of marriage. And therefore, I would want to say to my non-Christian friend, look, holding these desires in, it may build up a sense of sexual frustration, but that should be channeled by saying, actually, this is what the Lord wants me to do. This is what the Lord has made me to be self-controlled and to glorify God with my body. And any amount of so-called damage done by so-called sexual frustration that you might conceive is minimal in comparison to the damage done by the failure to recognize the right place of sexual expression. So I think that's the sort of direction I want to go in. We're far more than just here to exercise our physical desires. And actually, if you look at any other area, you realize that to be true. So why do you want to make a special exception of sex? That's responding to the non-Christian friend on their immediate sort of level. But I, as a Christian, want to say that you were made by God to glorify God with your body. And actually, the Christian view of sex, I think, is demonstrated increasingly to be true in a culture that is disintegrating in this area, and you will do far more damage. So there we are. Sexual sin seems to be sin when there is a person and then a second party involved. In that context, how is masturbation a sin, and what are its effects? Well, I want to suggest that more often than not, masturbation involves some sort of imaginative fantasy, and that actually is very, very debilitating and damaging to a person as that imaginative fantasy is allowed to run riot. It does actually involve somebody else, albeit somebody imaginary, or something imaginary. And I think that actually can simply build up desire and increase levels of
sexual desire over time, which is very unhelpful. If you want to talk more about that before people start passing out and fainting at their seats, do come and chat to me. I'd be very happy to talk to you about that or somebody who you've come with. But I think that's probably where I would want to draw a line. Just say, look, actually, in, you know, more often than not, as it becomes a habit and an enslaving thing, it is something that that does actually involve some sort of imaginative second party. And that actually is very enslaving and unhelpful. And again, come back and say, well, seek to exercise self-control and ask for God's help to do that. Hey, really good questions. And I'm going to pray and ask for God's help for all of us. And next week we're going to begin to look at sex and marriage. Father, we thank you so much that your word addresses and makes sense of this world. And we pray, our Father, for the work of your Spirit to convince us of who we are and where we're connected and to whom we belong. And then all of us, Lord, we ask for the powerful work of your Holy Spirit to help us to glorify you with our bodies. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.